We've been dealing with lessons from the book of Romans now for some time. When we come to the 14th chapter, we might reflect back over the fact that Paul had dealt primarily in the first 8 chapters with the great scheme of redemption, the grace of God, the blood of Christ, the faith of man, our justification and salvation in Him, rather in and through Him, that which He's done for us. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the place of the Jews in God's great scheme of redemption, what his relation to them is at this time. Then beginning in chapter 12, he makes a practical application of these principles through chapters 12 through 14, dealing with another, and 15 we'll deal with the next Sunday. Then in the 16th chapter, he draws the lesson to a conclusion with a looking back over this is the great scheme of God. In the 14th chapter, the apostle here deals with, I think, a very important point in our Christian association and relationship. He deals here with the weak and the strong Christian, and he deals also with the matter of things indifferent. I think we all realize that throughout the years the church has had its problems, and still does. Division exists in so many areas, over so many different things. I'm pretty well convinced that not all of these are actually matters of faith. I believe that so many of them are dealing with things on which God has not said anything, and we want to determine and to judge in matters on which He has not spoken. Now, when we do that, we get ourselves into trouble. And I think that Paul is dealing with that particular principle in this particular chapter, chapter 14. He's dealing with, remember, in the church at Rome, there would be both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Jews had been brought up under their strict legal system of law, and there were certain days that they observed that hard to give up. There were certain meats that they had been taught were unclean, they couldn't eat. And they found it hard to accept individuals who wouldn't accept that. There were Gentiles who had been brought up under an entirely different culture, an entirely different system. And they, in giving up idolatry, were willing to give up anything that pertained to it. And so the weak, those stronger ones had a tendency to look down with disdain upon the weaker individuals. And the weaker individuals had the tendency to judge those that were stronger in the sense of condemning them because they didn't go along with their practices. Now, I guess it's always been that way and still is. I remember when I began preaching in Arizona back in 29, 30 along there, holding meetings, that so many people here had come from Arkansas, Texas, and Oklahoma, others from California and the central states back yonder, and they came with different views and different ideas of how to do things. And division existed then and has continued since over these matters. Now this morning, I want to deal with this 14th chapter. I want to read the chapter as we go along, and I want to notice specific things that Paul deals with. I think you can divide the chapter, at least I have. You may divide it differently. I've divided it into 3 parts, verses 1 through 6, in which Paul deals with the weak and the strong in that and how we should react toward them. Then in chapters 7 through 12, he points out that it is not your privilege and my privilege to judge an individual in these matters. That judgment belongs unto Jesus Christ. Christ is the judge of all. Then beginning in verse 13 on through verse 23, the apostle now makes an application of what he's been talking about, and I want to make an application of things later that he does not mention. Things that I think have divided us, and they shouldn't, in which we get pretty well heated up over them, and I think shouldn't again. So we'll look at this passage now, and I think but one other thing. I think we ought to realize that Paul deals with this on the basis of on 2 bases. 2 principles. First of all, these matters, all of them, must be dealt with on the basis of Jesus Christ and not Christ in Moses, or not Christ in men. Then second, they must be dealt with on the principle of love that Paul introduced back in the 12th and 13th chapters. 12:10, he said, let love of the brother, when he speaks of love, let love of the brethren, let love be without hypocrisy, rather. And in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one toward another. Well, we emphasized that a few Sundays ago. The 13th chapter, verse 8, owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled law. He doesn't have a V in there in the original. It's law. Any system of law is fulfilled by love, whether it be the law of the moral law, the law of Moses, the law of Christ. He simply says law. Then he goes on to say, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. He said, and if there be any other commandment summed up in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no evil to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of law. Right now, on that basis of Jesus Christ, not Christ in Moses, not Christ in human philosophy, not Christ in the judgment of men, and on the basis of love, which works no evil, you can solve these problems. And so Paul now is going to introduce that, or rather deal with that, in this particular chapter. Now notice he begins by saying in the first few verses, but him that is weak in faith receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. Now this faith that Paul is talking about here is not faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in the Word of God, not faith in God, not faith in deity. But he goes on the next verse to tell you what he's talking about. It's a matter of knowledge or lack of knowledge that one has on which what he acts by, what he believes to be right, is based there. So now he goes, so he said, and so the faith there is not that kind of faith, but it's faith in these matters of indifference here that he's going to deal with. Now notice further, one man has faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. So that verse tells you the nature of the faith that he's talking about. And the object of that faith is not a weak faith in Christ, that's not his point there. But in these matters that pertain here to eating meat and herbs and those things. Now the Jew, as we said a moment ago, has a very strong opinion on that, or a very strong conviction on it. But the fellow that knows the truth, he knows that isn't so. You know, that's been taken out of the way. But I notice here he says, let him that eateth, let not him that eateth, set it not him that is weak. Let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, in other words, it's not the strong man, it's not to judge that weak man in this. And the word judge there means condemn. He's not to condemn him, and the other man is not to condemn that individual. Neither one of us has the right to condemn or judge an individual in a condemnatory way in these matters of scruple. That small thing that bring discomfort and bring differences and agitation there. Leave him. Now, notice he moves on to say, who art thou that judgeth the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, let's stop and look at this matter of judging for just a moment. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with whatsoever judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Right? So now that's what Paul is talking about. Jesus was not talking about deducing a conclusion on matters, for we must. Now there are some things I've got to make a judgment concerning. Matthew 7:15, beware of false teachers who come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Now, if an individual comes to me with a teaching, I have got to judge whether that man is a wolf in sheep's clothing, or whether he is an honest teacher of the Word of God. I've got to make a judgment there. Well, I think we all recognize that. So that's not what Paul or Jesus either would be talking about. For that's in the same chapter where Jesus said, judge not. Now he said, you've got to make a judgment or a decision here in certain matters. All right, turning on to the 16th chapter of Romans, 17 and 18, when Paul said to mock them that are teaching things contrary to the doctrine which you received, that is the doctrine from God. Well, turn away from them. Well, I've got to determine whether this person is teaching the truth as it came from God, or is he teaching something else? I've got to make a judgment there. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Here's a man that had taken his father's wife, apparently his stepmother, to be his wife, to live with her. Now, Paul said, if you be gathered together, here's my judgment. So Paul makes a judgment here and tells them now to withdraw themselves from that individual. Turn him over to Satan that the spirit might be saved and the flesh destroyed there. Well, when we bring an individual before us to determine whether or not he's guilty, we've got to weigh the evidence and deduce a conclusion, have we not? We've got to make a judgment, to be sure we have. Titus 3 and verse 10, a factious man, after first and second admonition, refused because he stands condemned. Now, I've got to decide whether this man is a factious man or whether he's, as Jude says in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Is this man contending earnestly for the faith, or is it simply a factious man? I've got to weigh the evidence and make and deduce a conclusion on that. Well, you can go on with many other illustrations of the same thing there, the factious man and the immoral man and the false teacher and all of that. But now, what's he talking about? So what is he talking about? He's talking about my judging in the sense of condemning an individual in a matter that's indifferent. Now then, I've got another problem. What's indifferent and what isn't indifferent? See, this becomes the real issue that we have to wrestle with. Has God authorized? What has he not authorized? All right, so we move on. Now notice what he says now. Now he said, you don't judge another man's servant. To his own master he stands or falls, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. Now one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind. Right, now I've got to be assured of what's going to assure me in my mind. Well, carrying it back to the Lord, carrying it back to the Bible, and trying to deduce a conclusion on the ground of what God said. Now let's look at these days. Now here was the matter of meat. The Jew, under the old law, there was certain meat that were clean and unclean. That is, he couldn't eat. The only clean meat he could eat would be fish with the scales and fins. He could eat meat with a cloven hoof and he chewed the cud. That would eliminate the hog because he had cloven hoof but didn't chew the cud. It would eliminate the camel because he chewed the cud but didn't have the cloven hoof. And exclude the horse because he had neither there, don't you see? Right? That to him was an unclean food. Now, that was a clean food. The others were unclean foods. He could not eat those. Well, is that law still binding? No. In Mark, the 7th chapter, where Jesus was discussing here certain matters that defiled a man and didn't defile the man, he said, not that which entereth in, that would be meat, into the body defiles it, but he said that which comes out of the man, that which comes out of the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornication, theft, fault, witness, railings. These are the things that defile the man. Matthew the 15th chapter, 19:20. Right? Now, so what did Jesus say? Then Mark goes on to say, he said these things, making all meats clean. So Jesus' statement there removed that ceremonial law of the old covenant. God had a purpose in whatever the purpose was. We're not discussing that. But at any rate, now that law was removed. Now it was hard for the Jew to realize that. So now to the Gentile, you have a different argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 8 and 10, those two chapters. He's discussing that eating of meat sacrificed to an idol. Well, that would probably be a problem with a weak Gentile. And it would be to the Jew also. That's why even the Jew didn't eat any meat, but he'd heard these Jews. They didn't want to eat an unclean meat from the legal, the law system. He didn't want to eat meat offered to a sacrifice as a sacrifice to idols from that point standpoint. So he had herbs. All right, if he's weak in that understanding, let him eat the herbs. I'm not going to condemn him on that. he stands or falls not to me, not to you, but unto the church, unto the Lord. He stands or falls to the Lord. Now note what he says in that again. Let each man be fully assured in his own mind, because here in all of this. Now note in verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that eateth unto the Lord. He that giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not unto the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So we've got two illustrations there that Paul is using to illustrate this matter. Now let me look at this day for just a moment. Now the Jew had all, not only the Sabbath now that God had ordained, but had all those feast days and fast days and all those that had accumulated over the years there to be kept. Now, don't let a man judge you in meat or drink or a feast day, Paul said to the Colossians. Why? Because these are now taken out of the way. That doesn't mean, though, that there's not a day that is to be considered. Let's get that difference now. In Revelation 1 and 10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What was the Lord's day? There's not a passage in the New Testament that spells it out. But in the writings of the church fathers, from the days of John on down, that first two or three centuries, they always spoke of the Lord's day as the first day of the week. And sometimes spoke of it as Sunday from the Roman point of view, the first day of the week. Well, we look back now at the significance of the first day of the week. Now, I don't consider the day a holy day within itself. I consider what I do on that day as that which is holy. Now, let's look at it. Back in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, there God said, beginning with verse 9, that when you go into the land and you reap the first fruits of the harvest, take that first sheaf of wheat, of grain, whatever it is, and go and wave it before the Lord as a wave offering to the Lord. Number 7 Sabbath, that will be 49 days. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, which will be the first day of the week, offer a new meal offering. Now that 50th day came to be called Pentecost, but the word Pentecost means 50th or 50th day there. So when you come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ, of course, was raised on the first day of the week. We're told that. In Acts 2, they met together on Pentecost. That was the first day of the week, because it had been from Leviticus on always Pentecost, always came on the first day of the week. So the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. First gospel sermon ever preached was preached on the first day of the week. I mean, under guidance of the Holy Spirit, by the apostles, in which Christ was preached as they're saved and resurrected from the dead. Those that obeyed the gospel became the church, which therefore that's the birthday of the church. The birthday of the church is the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul said, we've come to Troas, we met together on the first day of the week to break bread. So that became the meeting day of the early church to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, which was read this morning at the contribution, Paul says, therefore, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper. Then 1 Corinthians 11:33, Paul says, when therefore you come together to eat, tarry one for another. To eat what? The Lord's Supper. When you come together, when did they come together? On the first day of the week. Now, that's going to raise some questions. I want to discuss briefly after a while. But this day would not be considered, although it's not called a particularly a holy day, it is sanctified by that which takes place on the day. The resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church, the meeting to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus till he comes again, lay by and store all of this. The things that are sacred are the things that occurred on that day. Now in the Old Testament, they kept these days more as a formality. Today we do what God told us to do on the day that the Holy Spirit spoke out as the Lord's day. So when he talks about making one day the same as another, he is not talking about that. But those days that I want to talk about in just a few moments, that you and I may bring into consideration. So here then we have this point in this. But the point is now, is an individual that wants to legislate certain days and eating meats and not eating meats, as of having some virtue. There's no virtue in that. There is no virtue in eating meat or not eating meat. There is no virtue in the day itself. It's in what we do on the day that God designated. Now you may see the more in it than I see it as a day that I'm going to keep all right, but what I do on that day, we're not told other than it's a day of worship. Not a day of rest, it's a day of worship. We like to rest on that day. But it's designated as the day in which they met to worship as a congregation, as a group, worshiping God together. Let's leave that now and move on to the next thought here. That is, now he moves to the thought here of the judge. Who's going to judge in these matters? Now notice verse 7. As he goes on, for none of us liveth to himself, and none dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. Now when he said no man liveth to himself, he's not talking about my reliance on you, or you on me, or us on somebody else. I have to rely on somebody else for everything I have. When I drive my automobile, somebody dug out the ore, somebody smelted it, somebody made the car, somebody dug the well, somebody refined the gasoline and all that. So I didn't produce any of that. When I sit down to eat, I didn't grow a grain of the wheat that made the bread. I didn't grow the animal. I didn't grow the cow that gave the milk to get the cheese and the milk. I didn't do that. So I am dependent on others, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about our relation to the Lord. No man lives to himself to make the decision, but all of us live or die unto the Lord. We are the Lord's. Now look at that matter of living or die. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Well, we think sometimes it's only now. No, Stephen, let me look at three illustrations. In Acts the 7th chapter, when Stephen was being stoned and he looked to heaven and saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, he said, Lord, lay not this charge to their charge, the sin they were committed. Then he said, as he stoned him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verses 59 and 60. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So if the Lord was to receive his spirit, the body apart from the spirit is dead, but it's never said that the spirit was dead. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, the living entity within me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses about 6 to 8 then, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. To be at home with the Lord is to be absent from the body. So if Paul then, when he departed this life, where did he go? He went to be with Jesus, to live with him. What I'm saying is, we live, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So while I live, I belong to him. When I die, he's going to receive me unto himself. Don't see how Stephen prayed, and as Paul said. Then Paul said in Philippians 1 and 23, it's better to depart and be with the Lord, but for you it's better for me to remain. Where did Paul expect to go when he died? To be with the Lord. Now then, here's Stephen and Paul. Now look at the saints over in Revelation 7, verses about 9 to 15 along there. And here's this great multitude, and the angel asked John, who are these? And said, you know, my Lord. He said, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and say, and they are before the throne, and they serve God night and day. And so these individuals who were dead, the body was dead, but the spirit was before the Lord serving him day and night, says Paul. I said John, that angel said that, this elder of. So my point is now, get the point, in this matter here, who is to be the judge? Jesus Christ is the judge in these matters. Now note, verse 10, but thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or again, thou again, why dost thou set it not, thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now who am I in these matters? Now I'm talking about matters indifferent, even in matters of faith. It's not mine to judge. Let me appeal to the Bible and let God be the judge. Now in these matters on which God hadn't said anything, who am I to judge and condemn a person who is doing that? And I'll notice several illustrations of that in just a few moments that I think apply today. But what I'm trying to lay down now is this basic principle here. But here's a man that's weak and here's a man that's strong. Let not the strong man condemn the weak man because he doesn't see it any quicker than he does. Let not the weak man condemn the other brother because he goes ahead and practices something. Now in this, good people, we have not only the two principles I've suggested here, that of the weak and the strong, we have that principle of an individual's liberty and freedom. Paul said, for freedom did Christ set us free, stand therefore and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage, over in Galatians 11. Peter said, use not your freedom for cloaking wickedness. Don't let me use the fact that God has made me free and I'm a free man in Christ. Don't let me assume now the prerogative of using that liberty as a license to do something that is not right. So here is this man understand what his liberty is and his freedom is. Here's a man that doesn't. This man is to be patient with the man that doesn't understand. The man that doesn't understand is not to judge and condemn the other fellow because he goes ahead and does things he doesn't understand. But if necessary, I am to restrain and refrain from the use of my freedom and liberty if the use of it causes another person to stumble. Now that's the application Paul's going to make of this in just a moment. But now remember this. And when it comes to this matter, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says about the same thing. Each may receive the deeds done in the body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. Remember this. The day of judgment is not a day in which it determined whether I'm a saved man or a lost man. That's determined now. The day of judgment is a day in which we receive that which we have done in the body for the good of others. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. It's a day in which the righteous receive the reward or the blessing or the final reward for what they have done in life. Not to determine whether it's saved or lost, but that's when I receive the crown of life. It's a day in which the wicked are executed, the day of execution. So to one, it's a day of reward, to the other it's a day of execution. There's a man in the death cell down here, which they don't ever put to death anymore, but it ought to. But now he's in the death cell. Now comes, he's already judged, he's already convicted. Right, now comes the day of execution. Call that the day of judgment. It's the day in which the execution takes place. That's why the judgment is executed. And so the judgment day is not a day in which it determines whether I'm saved or lost. That's not determined now. When I cross over the borderline of death, that's already been determined. Now then, the righteous are before God until that final day of reward comes when we go away into the eternal housekeeping with our husband, the Lord, and when the wicked are cast into the final state of hell with the devil and his angel. There is the execution of the wicked. There is the crowning of the righteous. That takes place for their judgment. Now I think if you put all those statements together that deal with judgment in the writings of the apostles and in the book of Revelation, I think you will see that that is what it actually is. All right? So now notice what it goes on to say. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to God. So that each one of us shall give account of himself unto God. So now, since I'm to give an account unto God, and you are, then it's not my prerogative to judge you, it's not yours to judge me, to condemn either one. Now, this is a lesson that I think we need, the church needs to learn today. We are so prone when a fellow differs from us that we consign him to the bottomless pits of hell there and exalt ourselves as almost infallible in that judgment. And that's what Paul's condemning here. Now let's look at the application of it. Now it goes on here in 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. I know that anymore. That indicates that that's what they've been doing, doesn't it? I said, don't do it anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. Now after then, let me judge within myself that I cannot put a stumbling block in his way. Right now, my freedom to act on my knowledge may become a stumbling block to somebody else. So he makes his application now. And I'm going to make it a minute. I'm the one, I'm persuaded in the Lord, our Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, save that to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now you're talking about meats now. You're not talking about moral things here. There's some moral things that are unclean, because Paul talks about the unclean things of the flesh and all that. He's talking about meats. Keep in your mind the context when you're studying a thing. Notice the next verse. For if because of meat, that's what he's talking about, is unclean, thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer in love. Now that looks back in love of the brethren, be tenderly affection one to another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So now then, love, on the basis that I'm following Jesus and not Jesus and Moses, and the fact that I'm acting by the principle of love, that would hinder and forbid my judging that individual. And when I condemn him, I'm no longer walking in love. Moves on. Destroy not with thy meat him to whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm not made any better or worse by eating or drinking anything spiritually. Now, it may injure my body, but I refrain from food, or on Friday I eat fish instead of beef. What difference does that make? That's no, there's no virtue eating fish over eating meat, unless it's more healthful. There's some meats I don't want to eat and not going to, the ceremonial, they're not unclean anymore, don't you see? And so this is what Paul is saying. I like his statement in Philippians 1, 9 and 10. Where he says there, look, speaking of love there, that love is bound there, that you may discern the things that differ, distinguish the things that differ, be sincere and void of offense under the difference. I pray therefore that your love may abound there under the Lord in all discernment in the scripture. Let me read the fact somehow, it shook me back there. When he says there that I pray that you let the love of Christ abound there in me. That is going to run over the idea. And this I pray, your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and able to discern these things. Now notice next there, for he says, just so that you may approve the things that are excellent, or discern, distinguish the things that differ, that you may be sincere and void of offense. Now, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may distinguish these things that differ. Or the footnote, you may approve the things that are excellent. You may know the difference between a matter of faith and a matter of liberty, a matter of freedom there. Well, that takes a lot of prayer and a lot of study and a lot of understanding. But this is the thing that we've got to do. Now look a little further here in this, and I hasten on. So then he says, for herein she serves Christ well pleasing to God. So then let us follow after things which make for peace. He said in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, follow after peace with all men, and this sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Now let's follow after peace, after things that make for peace. What makes for peace? Love, knowledge, understanding, praying, praise to God, good work, all of these things are the things that make for peace, because we're too busy doing the things that are good to get involved in a big squabble over the things that are indifferent. I believe you can draw a line down the board here and put on on one side what is said and what is not said. You know, I preached about 7 sermons on that idea a few years ago. Right? Now, here's what is said and what is not said. Where do most of our problems in the church arise? They arise from that which is not said. Not from the things that God said. Here's what God said, but we jump over here and we hear something he didn't say, and we want to argue that. Let's don't argue on what God didn't say, because God didn't say anything, got nothing to argue on, don't you see? Haven't got a thing in the world left. But distinguish the things that differ. Now move on. Overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean, that is, ceremonially. Howbeit it is evil to that man that who eateth with offense. It's good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to eat anything whereby thy brother stumbles. The faith which thou hast, have thou to thyself before God. Now here these things are indifferent. I've got my faith, opinion, or whatever you want to call it on some matters, but if I brought them out and began to discuss them, the first thing would be in a squabble. Keep it to myself. By the way, you know, I was talking about a woman, a good sister, I've known her for years, he has too. She got some kind of an idea here, she, you know, health-wise, and finding out about vitamins. She takes a little pendulum and it swings around and tells her which vitamin now. Well, some folks are saying it's practicing witchcraft. Others saying that's idolatry. But what are they doing? They're not speaking, judging, or not going to destroy a woman, or they could destroy. Shall have kept that to herself. If I thought that some kind of a little holy gig here would tell me what to do to get well, I'd have no sense to go out and tell folks about it. I'd know what the result was going to be. Keep it to myself. So there's some things, keep to yourself. You go out and talk about it. All right, she made the mistake of telling somebody about that, and that's because if you want to let a secret get out, just tell one person. No longer a secret. Not a secret any longer. Now let me make some application. Now the faith which I have you, happy is he that judges not himself in the things which he allows. Happy am I in not condemning myself in that which I do. Now let me make some practical applications. Here's the matter of the meeting house. Now come to the meeting house, what is it? It's a bunch of blocks put together with a roof and a floor here. What is it? Now to the Jew who's been brought up under the temple was holy, that was sacred. This meeting house sacred, find your passage of proof. Find your passage even authorized the building of a building. God told us to meet, we provide a place to meet. Now, here's some fellows say, you can't have a wedding in the meeting house. You can't have a funeral in the meeting house. Preacher couldn't bring his lunch and eat in the meeting house. Who said that? Who said that you could have a meeting house preaching and all that? They said, well, it's the Lord's money. Well, you ever read anything about the Lord's money? The Bible said about the Lord's money. Didn't the Lord say all things are his? All things are God's, whether it's heaven or earth or where it is, all are his. So we're talking about the Lord's money here. Now, we may have dedicated this meeting house to a place to meet for worship. God didn't. So we've got in a squabble over that. Can I have a funeral in it? Can I have a wedding in it? Can we eat in it? Now, eating in a meeting house is not the thing that's wrong. The thing that's wrong is allowing eating and drinking. He said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Washington is joy and peace in allowing the church to become so enamored of eating and drinking that it becomes nothing more than a religious social club. And that's what's happening all over the country. And as far as I'm concerned, I used to take my lunch down and eat in the meeting house at noon lots of times. And there's no wrong in it. If I could do it, we could all do it. But when we start doing that, then we're getting all, and I know what I'm saying here, is heresy in the eyes of a lot of people. I know that. But at the same time, I think it's a principle that Paul lays down here. And when we get into that, we're squabbling over disputation of these things here he's talking about here that are not they're simply outside the realm of anything God said. He never said make a building build. He never said that at all. He said just meet together. Well, we decide to build a building, pay for it, meet in it. All right, fine. We did that. That's how we did that. The Lord's money, it's all his. Do I have anything that doesn't belong to him of which I'm not a steward? Not that I know of. I'm a steward of everything God's entrusted to me. If I've got $10 or $10 million, if that I'm a steward before God to use that aright. Okay, what it is. So I'm a steward of it. Then I'll leave another thing. We come together to worship. All right, here's the Lord's supper. He took a cup, and when he had offered thanks, they drank all of it. Well, did he drink the container? No, the cup was by metonymy for the content of the cup. Now, should we have one container or individual containers? Well, the church is split over that. Well, what did God say? God didn't say have one, didn't say have a dozen. He just said drink the content of it. He handed them a cup, he drank the content of it, and they understood it, knew he was talking about that. But now here's one thing, he couldn't worship with us because we have a multiplicity of cups, little containers on the table. There's another fellow who couldn't do it because he said, I'm scared of germs, and they got one of them, and I'd mess up and sit on the front seat and be the first at it. Well, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go there. Now, here's a fellow who got that. What are we going to do with it? Accept him. He can come, and he can bring his uncle, now down in Florida. But one of my former students, he didn't learn this from me, incidentally. But he and his wife have come to the conclusion that they've got to have wine and not the grapes. It's got to be fermented. So what do? They bring the little container with them, and so the Lord's Supper is being drunk. They pour it out there, and they drink back there. They have communion by themselves back there, though they're in the congregation. I'm not going to condemn them for that. They stand before God on that. That's a matter of conviction with them. Well, I'll bring the thing back, just so they don't make me do it. I take it either way. If God didn't, I wrote to the boy, and I said, I read your material here, and you're arguing from the viewpoint of wine there. When Jesus Christ didn't use the word wine, there were several words for wine. He didn't use any of them. And every time he mentioned it, he said, the fruit of the vine. If the fruit of the vine, it could be what? It could be grape juice, or it could be fermented. That'd make any difference. So, but we get an argument, and churches split over that. All right, we look at another point or two, and I'm going to quit on this. Now, here's about the service. Here, when it comes to service, we meet together. Now, this morning, we met for 45 minutes of an hour for Bible study. Was that worship? I think all we do has an element of service and worship in it. But it was an assembly for a purpose. We didn't sing. We didn't have the Lord's Supper. We didn't take up a collection. Now, then we took a 15-minute intermission there. Now, then we assembled in for what? For a different purpose. This time is to sing, is to preach, is to take the Lord's Supper, is to lay by in store. Right? Now, we dismiss. Now we come back again 5 or 6 hours later for another assembly. What do we do then? Well, we sing and we pray and we preach, but we leave out the Lord's Supper in the collection. There are 3 different meetings for 3 different purposes, all of them by the church. Now, somebody wants to make a distinction here, make an argument on the difference there between the morning and the evening 15 minutes. I'm asking this question. What is the difference between 15 minutes and 5 hours? That intermission was 15 minutes between the 10:30 and the 11:30 one. 5 hours between the 1:30 one when we get through here, one when we get through, whatever we never get through, and the 5 or 6 o'clock tonight. So there's one fellow can't meet both times. Oh, I'm not gonna judge him. I'm gonna let God do that. Here's a fellow can meet all the time, but he has different scruples about how we do the thing, all that. Well, these are a matter of good people that confuse us over brotherhood today. And we get in these arguments about these things. And yet, when we get right down to the Bible doesn't. What God deals with are the principles that are pertaining to the faith, not principles of scruples here, little insignificant things here that do not add to or build up the individual spiritually. So, the time element here, what we meet for is this purpose, or that purpose, or this purpose, but just what the thing is, let's do what God said do. God told us to study, show yourself approved, give the devil to do it. God told us to learn, abide in His word. I've got to learn it. I can't know what God said and what He wants me to do if I can't learn it, if I don't learn it. While you're upon teaching, you may do your own studying, learn more than I ever learned, and all that. You may do that. But God appointed some teachers. He appointed some apostles and other things. I have to be a teacher and a preacher in this matter. But I have a responsibility. So all I have a responsibility to learn, we have a responsibility to be, to act, and all of these matters. And not to receive an individual for disputation of scruples. That's to argue with and dispute about. And if we just put the disputing over these matters, and each of us learn, and we recognize what God said and what He didn't say. I think a lot of the things today, the decisions we are making on this marriage and divorce and remarriage question that's splitting the church all over the country, the churches over the country today, I think that we're arguing or we're splitting over what is not said. I don't think we're splitting over what God said. I think we're splitting over what He didn't say. There's a couple here that wants to be baptized and they're married and divorced out in the world. Now then, better than saying they got to separate before I can baptize. Did God say it? let God sit on the throne. Not nothing, let God do the speaking. All right? And so, here then, I'll go ahead and baptize the phone. I'm condemned as a false teacher because of my doing that. Well, who's condemning me? God? Or some preacher? Some elder? Or some editor? So, it's indifferent to me what they think about it. I stand up all before my master, so do they. So do they. So, I'm not falling out with them, saying we can't get along together because they differ from me on that. They're saying they can't agree with me. They can't fellowship with anything. What am I trying to say? I'm not justifying myself. I'm trying to get forth the principle. The principle of Romans, the 15th chapter, is in our freedom and liberty. It is not a license to take a position or to do that or to turn a thing that God never had me do with. Not license. I have liberty, but at the same time, I must restrain my liberty and my freedom to the doing of what God would have me do. I've said enough. Read the chapter over chapter. I took the hem of the garment off it and make that. Let's stand together while we sing the song. Then